Well, it's wonderful to see everyone here this morning, and we know that some folks are away. They indicated to me that they would be at other places, other venues to worship the Lord today. Some are with family, and we miss them. Some are away traveling and on vacation, but we're so glad that you are here today. And I am going to be continuing our series entitled Building Spiritual Character. This is actually part four. And thank you, Dixie, for reading those scriptures so beautifully, and your prayer is much appreciated. Thank you. Special thanks to Tony for sharing that wonderful testimony about your dad. That is so miraculous and such an affirmation that we continue to pray for our loved ones. They may be afar off, and they may seem so cold towards spiritual things, but we are so thankful that God hears and answers our prayer. We're thankful for your dad's salvation as well, Tony. So thank you for bringing that, and fathers, we hope you have a really wonderful day today. Well, today we want to talk about three characters. We want to talk about the lost religionist. We want to talk about the lost son. And thirdly, we want to talk about the loving father. Last week we were talking about how we build spiritual character through the pursuit of righteousness, not our own righteousness, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the scripture admonishes us. So we want to begin with this wonderful story that Dixie just recounted from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Now, this is a parable that Jesus is telling to the religious leaders and a host of other people who were listening in. Wherever Christ went, it seemed to attract a crowd. And in the middle of this crowd were the religious teachers. And the religious teachers of Jesus' day were iconic. They stood out, and they made a point of drawing attention to themselves by the way they dressed, by the perfunctory way that they carried out their religious duties and ceremonies. They were a veritable who's who, and they walked around with their noses in the air because they wanted everyone to understand that they were the most righteous of the righteous. They were the best of the best. And everyone else was substandard to the quality of their character and integrity. Well, that kind of pride has no place in God's kingdom. So Jesus takes them to task. Many occasions Jesus said, look, you know, I came to seek and to save the lost. You know, if you guys are healthy, you have no need of a physician. He was challenging them. At points, Jesus got downright direct. He said, look, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all painted up and decorated on the outside, but inside you're dead man's bones. You're full of vile contempt and deceit. He would hit them upside the head with a 2x4. In this case, he uses a gentler tact. He uses a parable. And his stories are very powerful in terms of the punch that they pack, in terms of the meaning that they convey. And this is the story of the lost religionist. We know him as the rich young ruler. Now, who was he? Well, the scripture says that he was a person in authority. Now, he could have been a ruler in the synagogue. He could have been a ruler in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of about 70 plus members who governed the affairs of the nation Israel. He was like what we would call an MLA locally, or an MP. So he probably an MP because he was a person of some notoriety, and it was unusual for somebody who was young to be in a position of leadership. That was very unusual. Usually they were seasoned, older, wise men, but here's this young man who has risen through the ranks. It also says that he was rich, so he had affluence. And maybe in the same way as we have it today, it's not what you know, but it's who you know and he was promoted to this station. And so here he is. He's in this place. You know, I just had a thought here, and I'm going to digress for a second because this was an important part of my prayer, and I think I may have missed it in my stupor, but please remember to pray for Alan for his healing. I don't know if I prayed specifically for that, but Catherine's Alan, please remember to pray for him. I just was impressed that we need to pray for him right now. So let's take a moment. Father, we just want to lift up Alan. I pray that he is being well cared for. I pray that his condition continues to remain stable. So, Father, we just commit him to you right now. And again, for your peace, for Rosemary, Alan, for Catherine, and Rosalia, thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Amen. Well, isn't that interesting? Took a 90 degree there, but let's get back on track with the rich young ruler. So he had risen to a position of fame and notoriety. He was looked up to because he was a religionist. He knew the Old Testament law. He knew the Shema. He knew all of the ceremonies and rituals that accompanied his station as a leader in this nation. He was sincere. He sought to exercise integrity of all of his spiritual journey, his belief in God, his customs as a Jew. He was circumspect. And he comes to Jesus and he asks a very sincere and searching question. He runs to Jesus. Mark 10 gives another illustration. It says that he runs to Jesus and he actually kneels before Jesus. Now that's quite a step down for somebody who's in a prominent position. Not only does he run to Jesus, there's a huge crowd. He runs through the crowd. And he comes to Jesus and in the text it says that he also knelt down. So he's assuming a position of humility. And for him, in his high position, that is an expression of a humble attitude. He's got the right attitude, he's come to the right person, and he's asking the right question. What's the question? What may I do to inherit eternal life? I don't think there's any better question than that. What may I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the term eternal life is used more than 50 times in Scripture, and it's essentially the heart of all our evangelism. Everything that we do is to prevail upon people with the proposition that God has offered eternal life and that this life is found in His Son. The word life is used 32 times. It's the Greek word zoe. And it's a recurring theme in Scripture. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 20 says, this is the true God and eternal life. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. So here in the text, verse 16, the ruler came to him, this MP, this MLA, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? And in the original, it says, good teacher. The rich young ruler is addressing Jesus as a good teacher. Now, it's interesting because in Greek, there's two different words for the word good. There's agathos and kalos. Kalos, in Greek, is referring to a goodness found on the outside, an external form of goodness. But agathos refers to inner goodness. That's the term that the rich young ruler uses. He comes to Jesus And he says, good teacher, I know that you are a good teacher. I know that you are morally upright. I know that you have integrity and that you speak the words of God. So he's identified the essence of who Jesus is. But he has not identified that Jesus is the Messiah, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus challenges him here in the text. And he says, why do you call me good? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Well, is Jesus denying his deity? What he's really challenging this rich young ruler is that this young man is using the term somewhat, not casually, but uninformed. If you knew that I really was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, your address would be completely accurate. For there is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, his perfect standard. So in a sense, he's saying, why do you call me good? Do you have an insight that many of these other people do not have? Do you understand that I am actually the very quintessence of goodness and perfection? He says, look, there's only one who's good. Don't look at this as a denial of his deity, but an affirmation of his deity. There's only one who's good. And then he says, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Really? Was that the right response? I mean, if he was taking the evangelism explosion course or Operation Andrew or the I Found It campaign training, I've been through them all. I think you probably have been too, Linda. We've done them all. Maybe many of you have been. And what it teaches you is that you got to know how to answer the questions that people are asking. And then you got to share the testimony of how God's changed your life. And then you got to talk about Scripture and who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And then what you've got to do is you've got to bring them that point of conversion where you close the deal. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just flunked evangelism 101. And since when is good works involved? You've got to keep the commandments. Jesus, no, wait. By works of the law is no flesh justified. You can't be good enough to work your way into heaven. Come on, Jesus, you're just messing this guy up. Step back, let me handle it. I'll explain to him what he needs to do. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the young man, who was curious, said, which ones? Like, is he looking for deferment on some of those? Is he looking for light commandments? We only have 7 commandments, not 10, less filling, tastes great. I'm not sure, but he says, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, wait a second, something's fishy about this response. There's 10 commandments, and those are the last 5 commandments in the order of the 10 commandments. 10 commandments altogether. The first 5 govern our relationship to God. The last 5 govern our relationship to each other. And he begins with the last 5. And somewhat out of order here, he adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right on the end, is almost an exclamation mark. A little bit of a hook to bring this young fella in. Well, the young man says, bada boom, bada bing. That's easy for me. I've kept all those commandments. What am I still missing? What's missing? What's missing? He's kept all the commandments. And he knows the commandments, because he's a teacher of those commandments. What's missing? Do you see what's happening here for this young man? He has a profound felt need. That need is a need to feel assured, to feel confident, to feel a sense of peace, that he's on his way to heaven. He didn't have that peace. He didn't have that assurance. In his heart, he knew he wasn't saved. He knew all the right words. He knew theology backwards and forwards. He knew the Torah and the Mishnah, Shema. He knew all of the Jewish religious codes and ethics. But he knew in his heart that something was missing. He had anxiety. He had a sense of frustration. He'd been trying to work his way into heaven, and yet there was still that nagging doubt at the core of his being that you are not right with God, you are not heaven bound. And he knew it. He had a profound felt need. You know, if we're doing evangelism, somebody comes up and says, look, how can I find eternal life? We're going to say, listen, all you got to do is pray this prayer, you know, raise your hand, sign the card, walk the aisle, join our membership class, get baptized, we're in. But Jesus is challenging him. He says, I understand you have an acute felt need, but you don't understand the basics about salvation. We can't give Jesus to people to help slake their sense of anxiety and discomfort and lack of peace and lack of hope and lack of joy. That's not the point of salvation. The rich young ruler had no sense of his offense against God. He had no remorse over his sin. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept. What am I still missing? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See what Jesus is saying? It's wonderful that you have this felt need. It's fantastic that you recognize that you're not saved, that you're not heaven bound. And it's great that you're seeking. You ran, you knelt, you asked the right question, you came to the right source. But you've got to understand the nature of salvation is not about giving you peace, hope, love, and joy. The nature of salvation is delivering you from the righteous of judgment of God because of the violation of his law. None righteous, no, not one. All of we like sheep have turned astray, every one to his own way. Salvation is not about our felt need. Salvation is about understanding our offense against God's holy law, and recognizing that we stand before a holy God who will pronounce a holy judgment. And the Bible asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We do not understand our need for grace and mercy if we do not understand the measure of our offense against God. It's like, oh, I'll take it or leave it. Some people have no interest in eternal life. Many people have no sense of how their sin has offended a holy God. The word repentance in Greek is metanoia, and it means a 180-degree turn, traveling this way in heart, attitude, word, action, and going exactly in the opposite direction. He wanted eternal life, but his problem was one of materialism, self-indulgence, covetousness. He didn't own his possessions owned him. Since when is salvation achieved by philanthropy? Jesus said, go give everything away to your poor. What he was challenging him was on that very last insert in the commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I believe that the young man was probably truthful when he agreed with all this. Hadn't lied, hadn't committed adultery, hadn't done all those things to the best of his understanding. But what the Jewish leaders had done is they had externalized that law. And what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was he internalized it. He said, look, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. If you cheat someone in your mind, you've already committed that crime. Jesus said, don't externalize the law. It's meant to bring the heart into conformity with the will of God. For this young man, it was very simple. These are all externals. But you know, when it came to loving your neighbor as you love yourself, he was fudging, as my mom used to say. He was fudging. He wasn't being truthful. He was indifferent to the poor people around him. And in their culture, it was like a caste system. If you were poor or you were sick, it was because that was God's judgment on you. That was your lot in life. And who am I to interfere with God's divine declarations and provision or lack of provision in your life? Truth was, he didn't love his neighbor as he loved himself. He was indifferent to their poverty. And Jesus said, you want eternal life? Well, let's call a spade a spade. What do you really value? What's really most important? I mean, Jesus' message was, unless you're willing to forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. And to that group of tire kickers and looky-loos that gathered with Jesus on that meadow that particular day, they thought, this is great. We got a Messiah. He can perform miracles. He can heal the sick and raise the dead, and he can feed 20,000 of us, 5,000, and then men and women, children on top of that, women and children on top of that, 20,000. It was the best show in town. And then Jesus said, look, if you want to be my disciples, you need to love me supremely. Before your personal treasures, before your personal priorities, before your personal relationships, I have to come first. That's what it means to be my disciple. The rich young ruler had a felt need. It was an acute need. He knew that he was not saved. And he knew enough of God's word to know that something needed to change. But when Jesus challenged him in terms of his first love, he wasn't willing to surrender that. It reminds me of a story of a slave during the period prior to the Civil War in a southern plantation. The plantation owner had everything. He was wealthy beyond measure. And he had multiple slaves. But there was one slave, a large, muscular man, who could outwork 10 men. And he had him digging ditches for irrigation for the cotton crops. And the slave owner would go out every day dressed in his white suit, carrying a riding crop, wearing a white southern hat. And he'd walk along the rows of irrigation ditches. And here was his best slave, digging to his heart's content, singing, whistling. What was he singing? Beautiful anthems of praise and worship. He was so full of joy, though his lot in life was miserable. The slave owner said, what's it going to take for me to get your joy? I've got all of this responsibility and wealth. I have everything that the heart desires, but I don't have your joy. I don't have your hope, your peace. What's it going to take? The slave looked at him and said, well, master, he said, what you need to do is just come down here in the ditch with your white suit. You just come down here in the ditch with your white suit. And the slave owner said, no, it can't be that easy, and it's more than I'm ready to do. I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. This is a white suit, and I have a position. I have status. I'm the owner of this great plantation. I'm not going to do that. He went back the next day, asks the slave again, what's it going to take? He says, come down here in that white suit. And again, the second time he refused. The same thing happened the following day. And the slave said again to the owner, says, you come down here in your white suit. By this time, the slave owner was under so much conviction, he says, yes, I'll come down into that ditch and dig alongside of you and learn from your testimony. The slave stopped him and said, you don't need to come down here. As long as you're willing, the Lord can work in your heart because the pride does not block the flow of his spirit. You see, the rich young ruler wasn't being saved by philanthropy. All he had to do was humble himself and love Christ supremely. Acknowledge his sin, which he didn't, and then submit to the lordship of Christ. That's really what repentance is. It's acknowledging our sin and then submitting to Christ's lordship. This man didn't understand the internal character of God's law. He understood only the externals. And what he's saying is, on the outside, I've kept all these rules and regulations. But listen to this quote by Samuel Bolton. When you see that men have been wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the gospel oil. It is the needle of the law that pulls through the scarlet thread of the gospel, so you've got to wound them before you can sew them up. And really what Jesus was doing is he was taking this man in all of his self-righteousness and he was nailing him against the holy law of God. See, the law of God was given not so much that we would attain the law, because we can never attain the law. The first commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have no other gods before him, right? So we failed in the very first law. The law was a standard, a yardstick, if you will, that was given to show us what God expects. And what God expects supersedes our ability to perform. What it shows us is that we have fallen short of God's standard and we need his grace and his mercy. That's why I've called him not the rich young ruler, but the lost religionist. He was wounded by the truth of God's law, but he was not willing to acknowledge his sin or humble himself to submit to Christ. And you know, this is the way self-righteous religion works, by the way. It's very self-deceiving. It's very self-convincing. You know, over in Mark chapter 10, as the rich young ruler is about to exit from this scene, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's a very empathetic statement. Christ wasn't critical or mean or harsh in his attitude. It says that he loved him. You know, the scripture says that it's God's will. And the word there for will means passionate longing. So read it in that sense. It's God's passionate longing that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He loved him. And unless he forsakes all, he cannot be my disciple, is what Jesus said. Luke 14:33. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that means lordship, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, we have a real counterpoint here in Luke 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief among the tax collectors. He was a professional thief, oppressed the people by collecting taxes for the Roman oppressors. And he was rich, and he climbed up into what kind of tree? A sycamore tree? Might have been a fig tree, actually. The song we sing is Sycamore Tree, because it has a good lyric. But I think it was a fig tree. Anyway, Jesus says to him, come down from there, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And when all the religious people standing around saw it, in fact, when all the people saw it, because they were all indoctrinated by this kind of religion, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, as they're having pizza together in his house, he's under conviction that he's been a thief. There's real repentance, real remorse over sin. He says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. You see, salvation is not a product of works. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We can't be made right with God by being good enough. But having been reconciled to Christ, the byproduct of that relationship is fruitfulness, good works. It's the byproduct. We're saved not by good works, but unto good works. Now, I want to give you one last illustration before I close, and that is the story of the lost pagan. We call him the prodigal son. We've got the lost religionist on one end of the spectrum, and now here we've got the lost pagan, the prodigal son on the other end. One guy has all the religion, and he's crossed the T's and dotted the I's. He knows the drill, but here we have the prodigal son who's given his life over completely to debauchery. Charles Dickens said that this story of the prodigal son was the greatest story ever written. Also, Ralph Waldo Emerson said the same thing. Greatest story, greatest short story ever written. Let me turn to that. Jesus said to these group of righteous people, he just told the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now he's talking about the lost son in context. So he says to this group of religious people and others, he says, a man had two sons. It's a parable. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Wait a second. In this culture, understand the Jewish context, especially the ancient Jewish context, to go to your father and to ask for your portion of the estate, your inheritance before the father is dead, is culturally the most offensive, the most vile, the most wicked thing you could do. What you're saying to your dad is, I wish you were dead and I want nothing to do with you. And when it says, give me, when he says here, give me, the word there is a different Greek word. It isn't saying, give me so that I can manage the estate and invest it and work towards a brighter future for the family's legacy or anything like that. The word here is, give it to me, and I want nothing to do with you or the family or the future of our estate. Because in those days, when you gave an inheritance to your son, typically the older son would get 2/3 and the younger son would get 1/3. It was the commitment of those young men to provide leadership and management and accountability and direction and wise investment of their resources to carry on the family legacy. But that isn't what this son is saying. He said, just give me the dough. Liquidate whatever properties or lands you have to sell. Liquidate. I just want the cash. I want out. I want nothing to do with you, my brother, the family, a future here. So that's what he's saying. It's insulting in the worst degree. And everybody there would go, ah! Everybody would gasp and say, how horrible. Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. 2/3 to the older son, 1/3 to the younger son. Now that other 2/3 would be held in escrow, or it would be held in trust until such time as the father died. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And here it's talking about a country other than the nation Israel. A distant country, a Gentile nation. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And loose living here is talking, isn't just saying, well, he's having a few beers on Friday night. I mean, he is partying down. He's doing drugs. He's sleeping around, and it says here that he was hanging out with the harlots. And back then, many of the families couldn't afford to raise all their children, so they'd sell their children into slavery or into the sex trade. It happens prolifically today. There are people living in third world countries who will sell their children, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds, into the sex trade to make some money to put food on their table. It says that he squandered his estate with loose living. He blew it all. My dad used to say, a fool and his money are soon separated. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And when it says severe, we can skip over that. Well, severe famine. I've read this 100 times. Severe famine. In the 1800s, there was a severe famine. And one writer, and I don't have the, I was reading it in my research, but it was, and I'm not even going to recount it because it's too unpleasant for Father's Day. But they devoured everything. Even their own flesh, cannibalism, other things. We're talking a severe famine in this country where there was nothing to eat. And they're looking for grubs underneath rocks. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. It means he didn't even have enough food to eat. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now, when it says he hired himself out, he's hiring himself out as a day laborer. And you see it when I was living in California. You'd see these day laborers that would stand on the street corners. And then people in agriculture or farmers or in business would come along and they'd say, look, I need three of you gentlemen here. So jump in the back of the truck. I'm taking you for the day. And then they would come and work. And then the owner or the businessman would pay them at the end of the day. And there was actually a law back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that says, look, if you have a day laborer, you have to pay him at the end of the day. You can't hold it over till the next morning because that man has a family that needs to eat. So here's the day laborer. He hires himself out to one of the citizens. And really when it says that he hired himself, it means he attached himself. He was a Klingon. It's like this guy couldn't get rid of him. And he didn't want to go anywhere else. He just kept showing up on the man's doorstep. And he's saying, look, I need work. I'm starving. And so I think perhaps seeking to dissuade the young man, he sends him out into the fields to feed the swine. And it says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods. It's talking about carob pods. And they used carob pods. They would grind them and mulch them up and make molasses out of it. And then what was left over, they would take and they would throw to the swine, to the pigs. The leftovers, that pulp. And he looked at that and he said he would gladly, but if you ever try to fight a pig for its food, they are quite nasty. They can be quite vicious. I remember I'd go to my uncle's farm when I was a kid. I couldn't have been more than 11 years old. And there was one big boar. When it saw me, every time it saw me, it would chase me. And it was, I don't know, it must have been close to 1,000 pounds. That thing was big. Unfortunately, I could run faster than it. And its legs were a lot shorter than mine. But I'd end up on my uncle's truck on the hood. And they'd all stand around and laugh. This was the great thing, you know. Wait till Travis comes to the farm. We'll watch the big old pig chase him, and he'll end up on the hood of the truck. They can be nasty. And if you're going to get down there and try to steal some of those pods, you'll end up as pig food. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods at the sign of eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He wasn't getting any favors. Here's a pivotal sentence. It says, but when he came to his senses, you can take your yellow highlighter, pencil that in. When he came to his senses, you see, the rich young ruler, the MP, that leader in the Sanhedrin, when he came to his senses, he made a choice. This boy, when he came to his senses, he also made a choice. His choice was one of repentance. He says, how many of my father's hired men, these are day laborers, have more than enough bread? There's something I want you to recognize. He knows that his father is kind. His father is compassionate. He knows that his father is generous. Do you and I have a generous father, kind and compassionate, who provides for our needs? How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? He feeds them generously. They've got lots. But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. What he's saying is, my sins are so vile, I've been sleeping with children, I've been gambling, I've been doing drugs, I've stolen from people, I've done every evil, corruptible thing that you can imagine. My sins pile up to the heavens, is what he's saying. And I've violated your integrity, your holiness, your truthfulness. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Make me a day laborer. I don't even rank to be a servant. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, and they didn't have binoculars back then, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. His father saw him. He'd been looking for his son all along, waiting for that day when his son would come to his senses. And it says that he ran and embraced him and kissed him. In that day and age, according to that culture, you did not run as an older man. You had robes that covered your legs and ankles right down to the soles of your feet. The only way for you to run would be to lift up your tunic and run, but to expose your legs is a sign of shame. And what he does is he runs to meet him because he knows his son is going to have to walk through the village and he will be met with scorn and derision and judgment. And so he runs to the far corner of the village to greet him before he's accosted by the villagers who cannot believe that this young man had treated his own father so shamefully. He wants to save him from the gauntlet. And he runs, he embraces him, and he kisses him. What's he doing? He's taking shame upon himself. He's shaming himself. His son is the one who should be ashamed. But the father is shameless in his expression of grace and loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness. He ran, embraced him, and kissed him all over the head. Kissed him on the top of his head, kissed him on the side of his head, kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You notice he doesn't get the last part of his speech out. The last part of his speech was saying, make me as one of your hired servants. He doesn't get that last part out. All he gets out is, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What it means here is that there are no works involved. No works. But the father said to his slave, quickly, bring out the best robe. That's a sign of honor. And put it on him. He didn't say, well, you get a shower, man. You've been sleeping with the pigs. Get a shower. No, he said, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Ring on his hand, that's a sign of authority. And sandals on his feet, that was a sign of sonship. Because the servants and the hired men did not wear sandals. A robe, sign of honor. A ring, sign of authority. And sandals, sign of sonship. And then bring the fattened calf. They always had a calf for a special event. If a dignitary was coming to town, or if there was a wedding, and who knows, the older son might have been having a wedding coming up. They got the fattened calf. That's grain-fed veal, is what we're talking about. He says, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. And when they didn't have refrigeration, so when they had killed a prime animal, it was to be shared with the whole village. The whole village was made a recipient of this Father's grace, mercy, and loving kindness as he celebrates. And what has he said? He says, let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. He was dead. And when a father has been so dishonored in that culture, the son is sent away. He's a cast out. He's an exile. He's excommunicado. And typically, they'd have a funeral. And they'd say, my son is dead to me. And what he's saying is, my son is dead. He's come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Sounds like amazing grace. Oh, wretched man. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And they began to celebrate. We won't get into the older son today, but he was just like the lost religionist. Crossed the T's, dotted the I's, kept the rules, but he didn't have a heart for his father either. He didn't chastise his brother for being insolent. He just was upset that he wasn't getting all the accolades. But see, this is all about grace. It's all about mercy. So what I ask you today, has your life been impugned by the holy law of God? Have you come to understand, as good a person as you are, and as hard as you try to cross the T's and dot the I's, we have been weighed in the balance and found wanting? There can be no salvation, there can be no mercy and grace if we do not understand the depth of our offense against the holy God. We are all lawbreakers. And when there is remorse, when there is repentance, when there is contrition, there is an abundant supply of mercy and grace. I pray that you would walk into that grace today with a repentant heart. Not like the rich young man who couldn't acknowledge his sin or submit to the lordship of Christ, but more like that prodigal son who came to his senses and recognized the enormity of his sin. You may never have done those things, but you know what? According to God's law, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. The loving Father, all I can say this from Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Friends of God. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. Help us to understand the depth of our offense. Help us to recognize that you are a holy God and that we need to confess our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for this morning of worship, morning of instruction and truth. Help us to walk into that newness of life, which is found only in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.